Well, good morning, everyone. You know, it's like I always say, football is such a waste of time. I don't know why we talk about it so much. I think as a church, we should boycott it, you know, for the next month at least. Then we can reassess. Let's see. A few things here. We have some pictures to share with you. This is the Mexico team. This is Pastor Chris and Jonathan Vargas and Chuck Cox are making their way down Baja, stopping at all of these towns and villages, visiting these kids and sharing gifts with them, having opportunities to have Bible studies and share the gospel. And so we want to lift them up in prayer as they continue to make their way down Baja. There's Chris with some burgers, you know, just they're having a good time and the Lord's blessing, so we're looking forward to hearing all the good things that took place, but we want to pray for them. And of course, speaking of prayer, we want to certainly pray for LA and all of the fires that are going on right now. Really hard to wrap your mind around the level of devastation that's taken place. I think last I heard, something like 16 people have died, and thousands of homes, of course, have been destroyed. And so we want to pray for the fire department, all the first responders, everybody, you know, putting their lives at risk, and certainly for the families that are affected by this tragedy. As of right now, if the Lord would put that on your heart, a few people have asked about trying to help out. Samaritan's Purse is a fantastic organization. Not only do they provide top-notch humanitarian aid and practical help, but they also share the gospel and pray for people. And so that's a great way to immediately respond. And in the coming weeks and months, if we, you know, learn about some local church effort that's going on up there, we might get involved with that. But for now, that's kind of where we're directing people. But why don't we go ahead and pray? We'll pray for both of those situations and for our time here in the Word together. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we do want to lift up this team that's down in Mexico right now. Lord, we just pray that you would continue to watch over them, protect them, keep them safe as they travel, as they make their way down Baja. Lord, we just pray that you would go before them. We pray that you would continue to give them just divine appointments and bless all of the ministry that's going on there, Lord, for these kids that they're ministering to, that they would just know that you love them and care about them, have a plan for their life, for the believers that they come across, Lord, that they would just build them up and encourage them in their faith. And Lord, if there's any that they would come across that don't know you, Lord, that perhaps this would be the moment, this would be the time that they would respond to the gospel. So we just pray that you would use them powerfully and bring them back to us safe, and just looking forward to hearing all the good things that you have done and are going to do. Lord, we do want to pray for LA. We want to pray for all of the fires that are going on. We want to pray, God, that you would just bring a swift end to all of the things that are taking place right now, that you would just have your hand of protection over the fire department and all of those first responders, God. We pray that you'd be with the families that are affected by this devastation, whether there have been loss of lives, loss of homes, affected by everything that's taken place, God. We pray that you'd be with them and that you would take everything that's going on right now and somehow, some way, bring good things out of it, Lord. And perhaps if it's just drawn people to yourself and being glorified in this situation, Lord, we pray that you would be moving and working. Lord, we want to pray for our time here together as we come before you, as we enter into a time of studying your word. We pray that you would speak to us, that our hearts and our minds would just be open, ready to hear and receive all that you have for us this morning. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 31. The title of the message is Hear the Law. The title comes from the opening verse of our section where the Apostle Paul says, Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And of course, what a strange thing that anyone would desire to be under the law. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a bit. But the big question, of course, is do you really hear what the law is saying? It seemed like these Galatian believers, they had this great desire to live under the law, and they only wanted to talk about the law. Law, law, law is the song they would always sing. And the Apostle Paul, you know, he says to them, you know, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. All right, that was a Princess Bride. But the Apostle Paul, he would basically say the same thing. And he's a good teacher, and he understands that every good teacher does, the power of repetition. Let me say that again. Every good teacher understands the power of repetition. And he's found a few different ways to illustrate the point that he's making. Of course, he's already talked about the comparison to a young child, a young boy in Greek culture who stands to inherit all of the wealth of the family when he becomes an adult. But until then, he's living a life that's really not that much different than a servant. He has people in a position of authority over him, and until he's grown, until he's adopted as a son, and that's when he would inherit all of the wealth of the family. And Paul makes that connection to the Christian life. He says that for someone who doesn't know God, doesn't know Jesus, it's like they're under that supervision of the law. But when they're grown, when they become an adult, when they're adopted as a son into the family of God as a believer in Jesus, that's when they walk in all of that power and all of that authority, and how strange it would be to go backwards. It's in our section here this morning that the Apostle Paul is going to find another analogy from the Old Testament, and he's going to make some comparisons with this whole story of Isaac and Ishmael from the book of Genesis. Two half-brothers who will further illustrate the point that he's making. And it's one of those examples in the Bible how the Word of God really is living and powerful. It's not like any other book that we would read through or study, because here you have this literal story of Isaac and Ishmael, a historical account. These things really did take place, and it had its own immediate meaning and context and application. And yet at the same time, right beneath the surface, there was this hidden spiritual message that the Apostle Paul is going to pull out. Now, on one hand, we do need to be careful of finding hidden secret messages in the Bible that only you can see. You want to be careful about that sort of thing. You know, I found this private interpretation that only I have. Of course, it's always the safest thing when the Bible itself makes commentary on the Bible. Then we can be pretty sure, no, this really is a lesson that we're supposed to be pulling out, and that's what we see here with the Apostle Paul. He's going to talk about Isaac and Ishmael and what they were dealing with, but he's going to say really the deeper spiritual meaning, there's this picture of the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant of the law that was all about your own works and your own righteousness and trying to have that standing before God based off of the law. And then the new covenant of grace that's all about the finished work of Jesus Christ and simply receiving by faith what he has already accomplished on your behalf. And he says these two will really illustrate those covenants, Isaac and Ishmael, as we get further into this passage. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know, we've been talking about these things in Galatians for a while, and it's sort of a little bit of repetition. Well, a good teacher understands the power of repetition. Maybe I mentioned that earlier. But also, the truth of the matter is, we might be tempted to say, well, how about some practical things? What's in there about marriage? What's in there about parenting? What's in there about dealing with anxiety or fear or depression? You know, I'm going to need some practical help. But the truth is, what we're dealing with is right at the very center of it is how someone is right with God, how someone needs to relate to God. How does somebody get saved? How does somebody grow in their relationship with him? How do you approach this God? You see, right at the center, that's what we're talking about here. And really, it affects every other area of our life.
And so we might want to focus on relationships. We might want to focus on our feelings. We might want to focus on what we're experiencing. But you're standing before God. Are you right with him? Are you saved? Are you forgiven? Do you have a relationship with him? How do you relate to him? How do you walk with him? How do you trust in him? You see, that'll affect every other area of your life. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. When you put God first and you're right with him and walking with him, everything else falls in its proper place. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll start reading at verse 21. I'll read down to verse 26 and we'll get into our study. The Apostle Paul writes, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. He says in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Again, kind of strange to think about. Who would choose that? If you had the choice, you can be under the law or you can be free from the law. Which do you choose? You would think everybody would say, well, I would want to be free from the law. And yet, that's not the world that we live in. The world that we live in is filled with a lot of people who actually choose this dead, cold, religious system under the law, where that's the way they try to relate to God. That's something that they actually find some sense of comfort in. Just tell me what I need to do. Tell me what I need to work on. Give me a list, and I'm going to check things off of that list, and I'll make sure that I'm doing everything right. And of course, really the only way they can find any sense of comfort in that kind of a system is as long as they can look around and find someone else who's not doing it as good as they're doing it, then they think that, well, I must be all right. I must be doing okay. When I compare myself to other people, I seem to be following these rules all right. I'm a good person after all. And yet at the same time, you realize, well, no, you're actually a delusional person. You're not really listening to what the law itself is saying. You who desire to be under it, you who want to try to relate to God that way, don't you hear what the law is really saying? Don't you understand what's being communicated to you? Because the sad truth is legalism and that kind of relationship with God, it really only produces two things. It's either going to produce this self-delusional pride where you think you're better than everybody else, or it's going to produce condemnation, guilt, and shame where you think everyone else is better than you. Either way, it's leading to bondage. Whether you're walking around in pride and self-righteousness or whether you're walking around in defeat and shame, it's producing bondage. Paul says, do you really hear the law? Do you really hear what it's saying? It's not saying try your best. It's not saying as long as you measure up pretty good to everybody else, you're going to be all right. The law is saying be perfect as God is perfect. That's the standard. It's not one another. The standard is God himself. And of course, if we realize that, if we come to terms with that, then it should bring us to a place where all of us fall to our knees. All of us realize we fall short of that standard and we're in need of his grace. We're in need of his mercy and his forgiveness. He says, you who desire to be under the law, do you really hear what the law is saying? You're going to have to choose. You're going to have to make a decision. How are you going to relate to God? And to illustrate that point, he gets into this story of Isaac and Ishmael. And one of the strange things about it is he sort of launches into this story from the book of Genesis,
And he kind of just assumes that his readers all know the story about Isaac and Ishmael. And I don't know, maybe they did. Or maybe they didn't. You have Galatian believers, primarily Gentile, not coming from a Jewish background, living in a Greek city. They would have been a lot more familiar with the idols that were worshipped in that region than they were all of the Old Testament stories. Did they know about Isaac and Ishmael? I would imagine they probably heard about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Had they heard about Isaac and Ishmael? Did they know all of those details? Or were they just kind of nodding along, pretending like they did? Oh, right, yeah, Isaac and Ishmael, of course, yeah, classic story. It's like when you ask people, oh, how about that story in Genesis 51? That's pretty good, huh? Oh, powerful, changed my life. That's weird because there is no Genesis 51, you know? Right, I knew that too. I was testing you, you know? I'm just kidding. Of course there's a Genesis 51. I don't know what the right answer is now. You know, you just kind of wonder, right? And so for some, it's amazing to me how they'll base major big decisions in their life based off of their feelings or what somebody presented to them, and they don't actually search through the Bible for themselves. What does it really say? But he gets into this story here about Ishmael and Isaac. Of course, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, God called a man named Abram, and he says, get out of your house, get out of your father's country to a land that I will show you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you with this great nation. And so not only are you going to have a child, children, a great nation is going to come from you, Abram. Abram means exalted father. At this point in Genesis chapter 12, he's 75 years old, and he doesn't have any kids. Kind of a tough situation to be in when your name means exalted father and you don't have any children. And yet God makes this promise to him, no, you're going to have this great nation. You're going to have many descendants. And it's possible that Abram, who's 75, his wife Sarai would have been then about 65. And it's possible that for a period of time, they were hoping and trusting and believing that this promise was going to come. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 16, 10 years have gone by and still no kids. So Abraham is now 85 years old. Sarai is 75 years old. Still no children. And that's a lot of time. That's a lot of time for them to think, oh, is this really going to happen? Did we hear God right? Did we do something wrong? Did he change his mind? And that's when Sarai comes up with this idea. Well, I know, maybe we need to help God out. And I don't know if you've ever been foolish enough to think that God needed your help. I don't know if there's ever been a situation that wasn't working out the way that you thought that it should, or it wasn't happening as quickly as you thought that it should all happen. And so the thought is, well, maybe I need to help God out. Maybe I need to get things going a little bit here. That's what Sarai did. And she says, you know, I've got this servant, Hagar, a servant that they picked up in Egypt, should have never been in Egypt. That was a whole nother story. And she says, I have this servant, Hagar. Maybe you're supposed to have a child with her because I can't have any children, apparently, and God's promised you this great nation. That wasn't that uncommon culturally, but God didn't tell him to do that. And Abram, being the guy that he was like, all right, yeah, okay. And so he ends up having a child with Hagar, and that's where we get Ishmael. Ishmael is born, and almost immediately there was trouble. Shocker, right? Who could have seen that coming? You know, that classic tale of boy meets girl, and girl goes to Egypt, and he lies about being married to her, and she gets a servant and brings her back, and then you have a child with a servant instead of your wife, and doesn't work out. Just so strange, you know, it's hard to imagine. They experience problems almost right away. It's in Genesis chapter 17, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, father of a multitude. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah.
But it's there in Genesis 17 that Abraham says, well, let Ishmael live before you. And of course, it's sort of the cry of the human heart and the human condition and in our flesh. You know, let our flesh count for something. We want our own works. We want our own righteousness to mean something. And so let Ishmael live before you. And God says, no, actually, you're going to have a child with your wife. Imagine that. Sarah, the one that you were already married to, you're going to have a child with her. That's where the promise is going to come. And then you finally get to Genesis chapter 21. That's when Isaac is born. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 21, Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. We're specifically told she was past the years of childbearing, and so this is nothing short of a miracle. So this wasn't about we need to help God out or what can we contribute to this situation. God says, oh, I'm sorry. Can you contribute to a miracle? Can you contribute to something supernatural? No, there's nothing that you can do. This is something that only I can do. And the impossible would be made possible. But then, of course, you have two kids in the house. You have two moms in the house, kind of doomed right from the start. But then on top of that, you have Ishmael, who starts sort of mocking and harassing Isaac, his younger brother. Well, Sarah sees that, and oh, no, that's not going to fly. They got to go, got to get out. And that's when Abraham hears those words, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now, the Apostle Paul, in telling this story, he says these things in verse 24, they're symbolic. They're symbolic of the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai that was given to Moses, the law, and the other that comes from the Jerusalem, which is above, the new covenant. He says, these things are symbolic of the two covenants. The word covenant, it means arrangement, agreement, contract. And according to the Bible, there's two of them, which would go against popular opinion in our world today, which would lead you to believe that there are many arrangements between God and man. Many different covenants. You would almost be led to believe that there's as many different covenants as there are people, because everyone seems to have their own special understanding. Oh, you don't know God the way that I do. Oh, you don't know the kind of relationship that we have. Doesn't it seem convenient that for a lot of people, their special arrangement with God is always very favorable to them? It only seems to really single them out, and God is so lenient in any area that I might be struggling with, any sin or vice in my life. Well, God's very lenient, and he kind of turns a blind eye to those things, and he's really only tough on stuff that I think is a strength for me. How interesting, how convenient. No, there's not many covenants. The Bible says that's not how it works. There's two. There's the covenant of the law, and there's the covenant of grace, and you're in one or the other. There's the covenant of the law that says, here's the standard, here's the rules, here's the commands, and if you do those things, then you'll be blessed and you'll be right with God. But if you fail, even at one point, then you failed in all, and you're under God's wrath, you're under God's judgment. That's one covenant. The new covenant is God's covenant of grace. This covenant isn't based off of your performance. It's based off of the finished work of Jesus Christ. His life becomes a substitute for yours. His death on the cross, he paid the penalty that we deserve to pay, the penalty of the law. He took it upon himself. Then he rises from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death. I believe that. I receive that. And Paul says it's kind of like Ishmael and Isaac. It's kind of illustrated for us in that way. People who are more like Ishmael, they think, well, what can I do and how can I contribute? And I guess it's my own standing. It's my own righteousness. Isaac says, no, it's something that we receive by faith. It's a promise
that's been given to us. And even if we can't fully wrap our mind around it, even if we don't totally know how does that work, it's a promise that's been given to us. It's a promise that we freely receive. And the point that Paul is making here to these Galatian believers is pretty simple. Look, it's one or the other. Quit trying to pretend like you're in between both of them. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, but I'm also following the works of the law to be justified. He says, no, it doesn't work that way. There needs to be a clear distinction. Of course, Abraham and Sarah, they got into this whole mess because they said, well, maybe we need to help God out. God helps those who help themselves, right? I think that's in Genesis 51. You know, it's in one of those unnamed chapters of the Bible. It's in there somewhere. And the reality is we know that we're supposed to walk in obedience. We know there's some practical things that we can be doing. And God told Abraham to go somewhere, and he was supposed to go somewhere. So there's steps of obedience that we take. But what are we hoping in? What are we trusting in? Where is it that we think real change is going to come? How do we have a relationship and a standing with God? How do we walk with Him? How do we grow with Him? How do we see real transformation come into our life? Is it our own works? Is it our own effort? Or are we freely receiving and believing in the promise that was given to us? That is the only thing that can produce a miracle. That's the only thing that can produce real change. That's how we get to verse 27 that says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now in verse 27, Paul quotes from Isaiah 54. And I'm a big fan of really obvious observations, and that is Isaiah 54 comes right after Isaiah 53. Really deep, I know. But Isaiah 53, maybe that sounds familiar. And of course, Isaiah 53, this is where we have the suffering Messiah. That's where we read about the Messiah who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And surely he's borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and it's by his stripes we're healed. Isaiah 53, that suffering Messiah, the one who would take upon himself all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our sin, the one who took all of that upon himself, it's by his stripes that we're healed. That's how you get to Isaiah 54. That's how you get to rejoice, O barren, where there was death, now there's life. How is that possible? It's possible because Isaiah 53. And so the next time we think to ourselves that the new covenant sounds too good to be true, how could I really know that all of my sins are forgiven? Are you telling me that all of my sins, past, present, and future, from the smallest to the greatest, you're telling me all of those are just gone? And God's going to remember them no more. How could I be sure of that? How could I be sure that he has the power to change my life, to conform me into his glorious image? How could I be sure of that? We can be sure of it because it was paid for by the blood of Jesus. It's freely offered to us, but it's not cheap. It was paid with this incredible price.
because he took that all upon himself. That's the beauty, that's the glory of the cross. Though he despised the shame of it for the joy that was set before him, he endured all of those things that you and I could be forgiven, that we could be changed, that we could be transformed. That's how we get to this place. That's how the miracle happens in our life, whether that's the forgiveness of sins, whether that's growing in a relationship with him. That's how the miracle takes place. We believe that promise. But of course, here, Paul, he does highlight the fact that there's always going to be a conflict between the child of the flesh and the child of promise. There's always going to be a conflict between the legalist who's stuck in a dead religious system and the child of God who's been forgiven and set free. He says there's always going to be a conflict. Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. He says that happened with Ishmael and Isaac. It still happens to this very day. That the legalist is always going to be so bugged and bothered by a child of God who's been set free. A child of God who perhaps they were living their life horribly. They were living their life in sin and shame and guilt and just down in the muck and the mire, but then they heard about Jesus. And they say, oh, all of that's done now, and I'm forgiven, and I'm a child of God. The legalist stuck in a dead religious system is so bothered by that. I've been working all this time, and you think you're just going to come along, and now you're more spiritual than I am? Of course, the religious leaders, they had the same problem with Jesus. They would come to Jesus and say things like, we have to wash our hands. How come you're not washing your hands the way we do? You know, it's this big, long, annoying process. And if we have to do it, you should have to do it. How come you don't wash your hands? And Jesus would say, it's not the things on the outside that come in and defile a person. It's what comes from the inside. And then have to be like, that makes sense, but I'm still mad about it, you know? And they would say to him, well, how come your disciples don't fast? We fast all the time. We're really hungry and annoyed and hangry. How come your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said, well, you know, when the Son of God is walking on earth, that's kind of a special time. They'll fast eventually, but this is sort of special. This is sort of unique. And they would come to the disciples and they would say, how could you follow someone who goes into the homes of sinners? How despicable is that? How could you follow someone like that? And the disciples would eventually say, I follow someone like that because if he didn't go there, I would still be lost in my trespasses and sins. Because he loves us enough to meet us right where we're at, that's exactly why I have a relationship with God in the first place. And yet, we understand there's always going to be some opposition there. They're always going to be at odds. You know, we love the parable of the prodigal son. We love that parable because we can relate, so many of us, to the prodigal, to the one who was down in the pit, down in the muck and the mire, who made a big mess of things, and then found the grace and the mercy of their heavenly Father. We can relate to the story, and so we like highlighting it, and yet the truth is, the parable of the prodigal son was really geared towards the religious leaders. Because the story doesn't end with the prodigal coming home. The story ends with the older brother outside of fellowship. The older brother who's annoyed and angry and, you know, I never got a party like this. I've been working here this whole time. And I never killed a fatted calf for me, and my little brother blew everything, and now we're making a big deal about him, you know. This is ridiculous, and he's on the outside of fellowship, and the father has to come to him and say, everything that I have is yours. I'm not trying to withhold anything from you, but don't you see, your brother was lost, and now he's found. The right reaction would be to rejoice, would be to celebrate. Of course, it was a series of parables that illustrated that point.
of something that was lost that was then found. The parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the prodigal son. The natural right response when something is lost and then it's found is you rejoice and you celebrate, and yet here you are, the older brother, refusing to come in. Here you are, the older brother, and somehow you can't appreciate grace. And of course, there the religious leaders were on the outside of fellowship. There the religious leaders were. And it bothered them so much that people were being pulled out of the pit because they failed to recognize they were in a pit themselves. It was a pit of self-righteousness. It was a pit of pride, but it was a pit nonetheless. And as we compare ourselves to one another, we might think, well, I don't need the grace and the mercy of God. When we compare ourselves to him, well, that's when we're going to beat our chest and not even look up to heaven, and we're just going to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so it's something that everybody has to come to terms with. No matter what kind of a person you think you are, whether you would say I'm a good person or I'm a bad person, compared to God, we all fall short. We're all in need of his mercy. And so verse 30, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Galatian believers, look, you need to make a choice here. You're trying to walk in between these two covenants. This needs to be clear. This needs to be understood in your mind. If you're drifting towards legalism, if you're drifting towards this mechanical relationship with God, just give me the list of do's and don'ts. Give me the list that I'm going to check off, and I'm not really surrendering my heart to him. I'm not trusting in him. I'm not receiving the promise that's been given, and that's where my hope of forgiveness and transformation is really coming from. He says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Make that clean separation. Let that be so clear in your mind. Where does your standing with God come from? How do you grow in a relationship with him? It's by the blood of Jesus. It's by believing in the promise that's been given. Let that be so clear and distinct in your mind. Now, let me just say, for anybody who's sort of stuck in the story there in Genesis, and it's like, poor little Ishmael, how sad, you know, he's being cast out into the night, and how could the Bible do such a thing? Listen, understand, number one, don't make bad decisions as parents and put your kids in a horrible situation, number one. But number two, go back and read the story. God loved Ishmael. God loved Hagar, and he actually blessed them both greatly. So the individual story is one thing, but the bigger spiritual picture is what Paul is highlighting, and he's telling us, no, just let it be clear. Make that decision in your mind. Who is it that you're really trusting in? Is it yourself? Is it your own righteousness? Is it your own ability to get things done? Or are you receiving the promise that's been given? That's where there's forgiveness. That's where there's transformation. And so whether it's salvation, someone who's putting their faith and trust in Jesus for the very first time, someone who says, you know what? I think I might have thought I had my own special arrangement. I think I kind of viewed myself as a good person, but you're telling me there's a law that's set in heaven and I fall short of it, and the penalty then is death and separation from God. That means I need a Savior, and so I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus, this promise that was given. And that's the amazing thing. Could Abraham and Sarah, could they have really known all of the details of how does that work and how is that going to happen? They couldn't have known all of the details. They had to come to a place where they just said, okay, God, you're promising it, and so I'm going to receive it. That's the same with salvation. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to know exactly, well, how does that work, and how does that transaction take place, and how are my sins just wiped away, and how do I have a new relationship with God? How is he really going to change my life? You don't have to have it all figured out. There's a promise that's been given, and it's one that you just simply believe and receive by faith and say, yes, Yes, Jesus, thank you for offering that to me. And yes, I receive that. I believe that. That's how we're forgiven. That's how we're saved. It's how we're born again into the family of God. But it's how we grow in a relationship with him as well. And I would especially say, anyone going through a difficult season, anyone who's experiencing some things in their life, and maybe it's not working out the way that you thought that it should, maybe things aren't happening quick enough, and oh, there's always that temptation, isn't there, to say, well, maybe I need to help God out, maybe I need to make something happen. And we have to come back to that place where we say, you know what? No, it's not the work of my hands. It's not my own effort and my own strength. I need to simply believe in the promises of God. I need to receive the blessing that he's made available to me. Thank you, Lord, for providing a way. I need you to do a miracle in my life, and that's not something I'm capable of myself, and so I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to rest in you because I know that you're faithful. I know that you can do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think or even imagine, and so I'm going to put my trust in you. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you love us enough to meet us right where we're at. And Lord, I do pray that you would meet each and every one of us right where we're at this morning. I pray if there's anyone here who's down in the pit, down in the bondage and the traps of this life and stuck in their sin and their guilt and their shame, and they're hearing about this promise. This promise of the one who came and lived the life they could never live and paid the price on the cross that they could never pay and rose from the dead, and there's forgiveness and there's life in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray today would be the day that they believe in that promise. That today would be the day that they lift up their hands to you and surrender their life and receive what you've done for them. Lord, I pray for anyone here who perhaps they thought they were a good person. Perhaps they thought that morally they were doing better than most. And yet recognize that if the standard is truly perfection, that they fall short. Perhaps they've been deceiving themselves and they need to surrender. They need your grace. Lord, I pray today would be the day that you would break down those walls of pride and self-righteousness, and that they would come to a place of surrender, putting their faith, putting their trust completely in you and in you alone. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning, knows you, loves you, but perhaps going through a hard season of life, maybe things not working out the way that they thought that they would. And Lord, we want to be obedient. We want to step out in any area that you might be calling us to step out in. But Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that just needs to, in a new way, fresh way, put their trust in you. Believe in those promises that you've given, those precious promises in Scripture. Lord, I pray that you'd bring them to that place where they would just say yes and amen to the promises of God and receive all that you've done and all that you've made available, that you'd bring healing and transformation, that you'd bring forgiveness and power and strength, that you would do a work that only you could do, and that you would receive all of the glory and all of the honor and all of the praise. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.